Today's text is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Connor. Would you guys pray with me one more time? Well, Father, this is indeed your word that was just read, and our prayer this morning is that as your word is proclaimed here, that it would, by your Spirit, be the life-giving water and nourishment for our souls that we need. We are real people coming in here this morning with real problems, real struggles. Life is hard in a fallen world, and we need this word to just revive us and refresh us. And the only way that happens is by your Holy Spirit. So come and send it now through the proclamation of your word so that we would all leave transformed more and more into the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. Human beings have a fascination with greatness. We love to marvel at greatness when we see it. We like to relive great moments in our minds, and we love to discuss it. We think about greatness as it pertains to every area of our lives. Think about it. We have endless debates on who the greatest athlete is of all time for each sport. In fact, someone created an acronym we use to describe them, GOAT, greatest of all time, right? And so we debate, is it Tom Brady for football, Michael Jordan for basketball, Babe Ruth for baseball, Wayne Gretzky for hockey? It's not just sports, though. You can Google almost anything and find a top 10 list of the greatest in many different categories, right? You can look up the greatest of authors of all time and see people online debating, right, between Tolstoy and Shakespeare and Dickens, right? You can look up greatest actors and actresses. Rolling Stone, several years ago, created a list of the top 100 greatest guitarists of all time. Surprisingly, one of the few lists I agreed with the top two, Jimi Hendrix and Eric Clapton. You can search for great films of all time, great moments in American history, the greatest minds of all time, artists or presidents. And especially on fathers today, right? Today, many of us are going to reflect on the greatness of our dads, the dads in our lives. And we're going to post pictures on social media as a way to honor the greatness that we see in them. And I could go on and on and on about our fascination with greatness, but I trust by now I have made my point that we do indeed have a fascination with greatness. Well, our text this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, and one of the main points of the book of Hebrews is to highlight the greatness or the superiority of Jesus Christ. Specifically, as we look back on the Old Testament and make notice of all the people and types and shadows that now, through the lens of the gospel and New Testament, we can look back and see how they pointed to Christ and how he is much more superior. And this is really one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews, and I'll give you a few examples leading up to our text. So the book of Hebrews begins with this fascinating statement demonstrating Christ's superiority in God's revelation. He says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world," Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Then a couple of verses later, in Hebrews 1, 4, we are told that Christ is superior to the angels. It says this, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs." Two chapters later, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Christ's superiority is shown in contrast to Moses. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." And this brings us to our text this morning in Hebrews 4, which is another display of Christ's greatness and superiority, but this time it's in the category of Old Testament priests. Christ is, as Connor read, a great high priest. He is superior to every other priest before him. And so this morning, we are going to consider his greatness as a high priest. Now, as we do this, right, and the Lord, by his Spirit, opens our eyes to his greatness, this text is going to demand more than just a fascination with his greatness compared to the Old Testament priest. This text demands our worship. Christ's greatness demands that we worship him. We are beholding this morning a great high priest that is worthy of constant worship, adoration, trust, and obedience. So I'm praying that worship happens this morning as we ponder the greatness of Christ, our high priest. Now, I'm also praying for one more thing. Many of you know I'm a biblical counselor, and I believe that all the texts in Scripture are also just counsel. Okay, so I wholeheartedly believe that preaching is primarily proclamation that involves teaching or explaining the text so that we can worship God rightly, know him rightly, obey him rightly. But the Word of God is also practical counsel for our actual lives. This text is a major means of grace that can bring hope, transformation, and grace to our actual lives. I have used this text over and over and over in counseling, and so I am excited to preach it to you this morning. This text is help for the Christian life. So if you walk in, like we said earlier, if you walk in with burdens and you are struggling to endure in the Christian life, if it seems like life is just knocking you down, we have a text that is going to point you to your confession you can cling to, and a text that is going to empower you to run to Jesus and actually find mercy and grace for your time of need. Right, so this is a counseling text. Now, with that said, here's how we're going to walk through the text this morning. First, I'm going to just take a few moments and explain some of the key elements of the Old Testament priesthood. Now, we have to do that because there are no high priests in the world today. Right, so there's no something to point to right now and saying, oh man, I understand this, right? The readers of this letter would have understood the priesthood. Right, so we are removed from that, so we've got to get this category of priesthood or our text makes no sense, right? What does it mean that Jesus is a great high priest if we don't understand the Old Testament priests? So we're going to do that. Then we're going to look at how Christ is the superior or great high priest according to our text, and then we're going to conclude with our response to this great high priest, our application here, because it's very clear. Now, when it comes to Hebrews, the category of priesthood has already been introduced in the letter in relationship to Jesus. Jesus was introduced in Hebrews 2:7 as a merciful and faithful high priest. And God is going to go on throughout the book of Hebrews to help us understand Christ through this category, to point to the point where I could say dozens and dozens and dozens of things about Christ and the priesthood. This is a massive theme in the book of Hebrews. But I'm going to narrow it down to some key points in our text this morning. So, with all that said, let's begin by considering the Old Testament priesthood in general. Now, the Levitical priesthood was established by God, many of us know this, during the Israelites' time at Sinai. God set apart one tribe that was to have no inheritance in the land, right? The Lord God was going to be their inheritance. It was the Levites. This tribe would serve as priests. Now, where would they serve? Well, God set up the tabernacle, right, which is where the priest worked, and the tabernacle contained this place in the very center of it, so there would be this sacrificial system, and the very center would be the inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, which represented the presence of God. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest could go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement after making purification for the people's sins, right? So God set this whole system up, right, for a reason we're going to see in our text. Now, if I can say it like this, the priest has two primary, I think, theological functions, okay? Number one, he's making atonement for the people by offering sacrifices. And then number two, the priest has a theological function of acting as a mediator between God and man So he's able to take the offerings of sinful people, make the offering, make that atonement, and then he's able to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people. So he's this mediator, right? So those are kind of two of the theological functions of the priest. Now, if we want to make sense of this whole system, right, we have to understand two major truths before we look at this system. And here they are. God is holy. Man is unholy. God is good, righteous, set apart, morally pure. Man is corrupt with sin. Man is not holy. Man are sinners. And because we are unholy sinners, the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. Our holy God has to have a justice for sin. And we see these truths play out in this system. But it is absolutely crucial that we ponder these truths as we consider Christ's work. And I'm going to do that using a meditation that Jonathan Edwards wrote in his journal, reflecting on God's holiness in comparison to our sinfulness. Here's Edwards. He says this: if we could behold the infinite fountain of purity and holiness and could see what an infinitely pure flame it is, with what a pure brightness it shines, so that the heavens appear impure when compared with it, and then we should behold some infinitely odious and detestable filthiness brought and set in its presence, would it not be natural to expect some ineffably vehement opposition to it? And would not the want of it be indecent and shocking? So the question becomes, how can sinful man, something so odious and detestable, approach the infinite fountain of purity and holiness that is God? That's the question of the gospel, isn't it? How can sinful man approach God? Which brings up one of the main purposes of this whole system. Man must approach God on his terms, not ours. If man is to approach God, it must be on his terms, not ours. God had very meticulous instructions for the building of the tabernacle, but also for the priest's duty, and everything had to be done according to this detailed instruction, or the priest would die. And if you don't think that's the case, right, consider two stories in the Old Testament. You ever read in 2 Samuel 6 how they're transporting the ark at this point, and there's a man named Uzzah? God said, "Don't touch my ark. It contains my presence. It is holy." Well, the ark slips, and this guy reaches out with good intention. I want to save the ark, but he touches the ark, and he dies. Or Leviticus 10, two of Aaron's sons who were priests, they offered strange or unauthorized fire before God, and he was so angry because they did not do what he commanded that he consumed them immediately with fire. The whole point is that if we are to approach God and not be consumed, we must do it on his terms. And one of his terms is there must be a high priest who goes before the people to offer a sacrifice for sins. Now, you know this. The priest would take an animal, kill it, sprinkle its blood, signifying the remission of sins. Something has died so that God's people can live. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So the shedding of blood is for God's people to have remission of sins because of those two truths. God is holy. We are not. Now, it's the backdrop of here. It's really crucial that we know this. God's design in developing the priesthood and tabernacle was a shadow of the coming Messiah. Okay, so New Testament, we can read this through the whole lens of Christ. So it's not like God is looking back as he's inspiring the author of Hebrews to write this letter and going, "You know what? I totally missed this, but everything in the Old Testament priesthood pointed to my son, and let's write it down now. This is going to be great. Man, this is going to really, really preach." No. The whole priesthood was developed in light of what Christ was going to do. So the whole thing is a copy and a shadow that is meant, right, to stir God's hearts towards the coming Messiah. And now as we look back in the New Testament, right, we can see that. And if you need proof of that, right, all you got to do is look to 2 Timothy 1:9 to 10. It says this: God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began, and which has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God's plan for Christ to be a high priest and to save us and make atonement for our sins was a plan formulated before the ages began, manifested, right, in the foreshadowed in the tabernacle and manifested through Christ's life on the cross. Christ, as we will see, transcends the entire priesthood, and the Old Testament priesthood was designed to prepare God's people until he came. So everything we see in the tabernacle and in the priest's duty is a type of copy or shadow of the greater reality that is Jesus Christ. So with that backdrop, let's move to the next section, and we are going to consider Jesus Christ as our great high priest according to our text. And I'm going to point out three observations of why Jesus is a great high priest from Hebrews 4. First point, Jesus is a great high priest because he passed through the heavens. Verse 14 again, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. What does it mean that Jesus passed through the heavens? Well, in the tabernacle, right, I mentioned that inner place, the Holy of Holies. Well, the outer place was the holy place, and it was separated, right, by a curtain or a veil. Now, inside that Holy of Holies, places where God would descend and really meet with his people after atonement had been made. But again, this is a shadow of a greater reality. Right, and one of the things I'm going to do in throughout our text is kind of point to other passages in Hebrews that are going to help us. This is a method of interpretation. The Bible, Scripture interprets Scripture. So there's so many texts, right, in the book of Hebrews that are going to help shed light on one another to see, man, how do all of these texts really shine light on what Christ has done in the gospel? So the true reality, right, of where God dwells is in heaven. That's where God's presence really is. And Hebrews 10, 19 to 20, which is really a parallel passage. Everything that I'm going to say is really said in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. And everything, almost the same idea about holding fast our confession and drawing near based on what Christ has done. But here's Hebrews 10, 19 to 20. It says this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's an interesting statement. So the veil or curtain was his flesh. What does that mean? Well, this is the gospel, right? Christ came in the flesh, in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. He became a man. He died, was raised. And when he ascended, where did he go? He went to the heavens, directly to the throne of God, where he communicates and communes with God for all eternity. So the way he passed to the heavens was through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And now because of that, where the priest could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement, Jesus goes forever. And that's where he is right now. The Son of God is alive. He is alive in the presence of God in the heavens. Previously, in the Old Testament priesthood, do you know what would prevent priests from continuing in office? Death. Christ is superior because he holds his office forever. He passed through the heavens and he's alive. Death could not hold him down. He defeated and conquered death. He rose from the grave, and then he ascended to be back with his heavenly Father. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25 says this: the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But our superior great high priest, what does he do? Holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Now, I want to pause here. This isn't in our text, but it's in this Hebrews 7 text about what he's doing as he is in the heavens now, communing with the Father and the Spirit. The last 2 years, I've read through, Dane Ortlund has two books that he came out with, Gentle and Lowly and Deeper, Real Change for Real Sinners. Fascinating books about the heart of Christ. And one of the things he does in both books, right, is he discusses the work of Christ as intercessor. And that just blew my mind when he did it, because I don't hear a lot about that. Christ's work as intercession. We hear a lot about his work of atonement and what he did on the cross, but there's this amazing reality of what Christ is doing now in heaven, right? I always wondered that as a kid. What is Jesus doing in heaven after he, like, went back up there? Did you ever have that as a kid? I did in church. Like, what's he doing now? Hebrews 7 makes it clear that he always lives to make intercession for his people. So I'm reading this book, and he's talking about how right now Christ is in heaven praying for you. And I paused and I reflect on that, and immediately it's like I sense God asking me, what do you think I'm praying for you right now? And I remember just the question brought me to tears. Christ knows me intimately. He knows everything that I'm going through. He knows all the trials. He knows how hard life is right now. He knows everything, and he's praying for me. He prays for you now. Right now, child of God, Jesus is praying for you, interceding for you, that you would hold fast to your confession, that you would endure the Christian life, and he knows all the hardships. His atoning work is finished, but his praying is not. He prays for you now, and this is one of his duties after passing through the heavens. Jesus is a great high priest because he has passed through the heavens. Point number two, Jesus is a great high priest because he is the Son of God. One of the titles of Jesus is the Son of God, and here the author is merging that title with the priesthood of Christ and giving the great high priest his name. He wants to be very clear, we know who our high priest is. He is God's Son who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he did something distinct from every other priest before him. So here again from Hebrews chapter 10, this time verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, all other priests before Christ, so again, we're looking at why he's great as the Son of God, as high priest. Every other priest before him had to bring blood. But you know what blood they brought? Of animals. They brought the blood of bulls and goats, which our text in Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 10 says, they can never really take away sins. So again, this wasn't like this is how God forgave sins in the Old Testament, right? And then here's how he does in the New. This was a shadow of how God always forgives sins, by looking to God through Christ. But Christ does something in contrast that is very different. Jesus brought blood too, but you know what? What did he bring? He brings his own blood. He brings the blood of the Son of God, perfect, after demonstrating that, right? He lives a perfect life on our behalf, so he brings this perfect lamb, spotless lamb, without blemish, and that without blemish is his own life. It is the perfect Son of God, and he gives his own blood to his Father and says, take this on behalf of the people. And that sacrifice, dear friends, is far greater than any of those Old Testament sacrifices. The blood of bulls or goats or any religious duty that you do cannot really take away sins. There is one who can shed all the guilt from all the sin that you carry. Maybe you walk in with that. There is one Savior who can do that, Christ. The only priest who can take away your sins is Jesus Christ. And they are perfectly taken away and completely taken away in and through him. Now, because he is God's son and high priest, he also completely ends the priesthood. And this point is a little bit in both of these. In the first part about he passed through the heavens, right? So he enters there, right? And that's where he is. But I want to point out another contrast that we got in this Hebrews 10 text, right? We are told, so this is a text I just read a few minutes ago, we are told that the priests offered repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, in contrast to Christ, who offered one his own life. But there's something else we see. The other priests, it says, they stood daily at their service. That's interesting. So the priest is standing every day at his service, right, offering these repetitive sacrifices for sin. So it's like, God, what are you doing with this relentless drama? Just over and over, blood after year, day after day, blood everywhere, sacrifices for sin. What is going on here? You see it in contrast to what Christ did. Because when Christ goes to the cross, he does something that would be unheard of for any other priest to do. In fact, there is no place in the tabernacle system, in the tabernacle, there is no piece of furniture, no chair for the priest to sit down. Why? Because his work as high priest is never done. He stands daily at his service, over and over and over. The people keep sinning, sacrifice must be made. But you know what Christ does? He offers one sacrifice and he does something crazy. He sits down. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because what he said on the cross was about the sacrificial system. My sacrifice is enough. It is finished. So he sits down. There is no more need for a sacrifice. Sin has been atoned for completely in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. We sing an old hymn from time to time with this line. Love this line. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Think about that line. Do you really believe that? You believe that this morning? That your sin, not in the part, not just part of it, not like the really bad ones, and you know what, all the sins that you struggle with on day in and day out, dude, those are on you to figure out. Or maybe it's the other way. Well, yeah, God forgives, you know, these sins, but man, the really bad stuff I've done, there's no way. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. The priest's sacrifice was once and for all. Christ did a once and for all, and his blood is enough to atone for all of our sin, and it is on that basis that, as we're going to see in a few minutes, we can come to him completely forgiven. Point number three. Jesus is a great high priest, according to our text, because he is sinless and sympathetic. Right? So you see that in verse 15. Now, the statement of Christ's sinlessness in this text is connected to his ability to sympathize with us. Okay, I think the author of Hebrews anticipates an objection that we might have reading this text. If Jesus is so great and he passed through the heavens, right, does he even care for me? Right? Does he really care what I'm going through? Can he help me? Can he relate to me? Right? Because another theme of the book of Hebrews is trying to help these people, help God's people endure, hold fast to the Christian faith, that they would not waver in their faith, right? So that's another theme in the book. So I think the author, anticipating these objections and knowing what God's people need, gives a resounding yes. Christ does care for you. He absolutely does care intimately for you right now. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the word sympathize here just means this. It means to share the experience of another. Okay, so think about that. Christ shares the experience here of another. Jesus doesn't just imagine how we feel or what we've been through. He experienced it. I mean, isn't that a comforting thought? He was fully human with a heart, mind, desires, and emotions, and he experienced humanity in its fullness with one exception. He did not sin. No sin nature. So not only does he care, but he extends his hand to help and is able to help us more than anyone else because he was without sin. Now, what I'm getting at here too, and what I think the author is getting at here, even though it's not explicitly stated, is what we call the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And really what this is the two natures of Christ joined together in one person. Right? So Christ is fully divine and he is fully human. Two natures, one person. I love what the author is doing here because I think what we can be tempted to fall into, right, is we want to make sure we're presenting Christ as he truly is. I think in culture, right, culture really recognizes, there's a lot of people, even non-Christians, that would say, yep, Jesus was a man, he lived, some think he was a prophet, good teacher, right, but they don't want to say he's God. So I think sometimes the church overcorrects. We want to emphasize the deity of Christ, and then that humanity of Christ, like Jesus had emotion, that's all weird to us, right? And so we don't want to talk about that. We must present Christ as he is. He is the high priest who has sinless blood that he offers to God, but he was fully human, and he is a sympathetic high priest. He experienced humanity in its fullness. And that's why I say this is a counseling text. Christ relates to you. Brother or sister in Christ, Christ relates to you in his humanity. Now, some people object to the fact that, like, okay, if Christ was without sin, how can he really know the full weight of temptation? He didn't experience sin. Well, that has been an objection that has been going on for a long time, even in C.S. Lewis's day. And here's what C.S. Lewis explained regarding this objection. So C.S. Lewis was familiar with this. Here's what he explained. He said, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. That is a beautiful explanation to help us make sense how Christ's sinlessness and his help for your temptation can be joined together. So, in other words, what he's saying here, right, you and I give in to temptation after 5 minutes, and Christ is holding fast hours later. Who do you want to help you in your temptation? Somebody who gives in all the time, or somebody who has weathered it to its fullness over and over, resisting, resisting, resisting to the point of shedding blood, it says later in Hebrews. What an application this can be for our brothers and sisters here this morning who struggle with drug, alcohol, and sexual temptations this morning. I came out of a life of addiction, and you know what? I think those are some of the strongest temptations I've ever faced. There were so many times on my path to sobriety, I want to get sober, right? And addiction has physiological effects, right? So your body actually becomes dependent on it. It's not like it's always just a hard thing that I want this. It's like the longer I use, man, this thing is just in me. If I don't stop using, I'm going to get dope sick, right? And when that craving came on, 2 days sober, right? I was just gone, looking back like, how did this happen? Come on, so strong. What a comfort to know that when temptations come for what God has bidden, and they come on strong, don't they? We have a Christ who endured that and never sinned. Never sinned. He is at work in us to empower us, no matter how strong the temptation is, you now, through your belief into Christ, through your union with him, his spirit dwells in you, you can say no, just like he did. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. We have power now from our great high priest to say no, and he's a sympathetic high priest who cares deeply for us. So, if you need help this morning, believer in Christ, you go to the second Adam who was tempted in every way as the first one, yet didn't give in. He was tempted in every way that the nation of Israel was tempted, didn't give in. He is tempted in every respect that you and I are, yet without sin. He is able to help us. He was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest for us. Who do you go to when you're struggling? Go to the only one who can help you. Those are three observations about why Christ is greater than all the Old Testament priests. So finally, let's consider our response to this great high priest. There are two primary responses that were called to this text. Number one, hold fast to our confession in verse 14. And I think the main one is verse 15, come with confidence to God's throne, okay? So this is the application here, right? And the whole thesis statement of this sermon, right, is you won't do these things unless you understand who Christ is as your high priest. And what I mean by that is if you think that your sins have not been atoned for, that Christ hasn't truly once and for all offered that sacrifice, maybe it's guilt and shame, lies of the enemy that keep you, you will not go boldly to him, right? You can be like those Old Testament priests walking around with trepidation, man, is God ready to strike me dead? So if we understand the work of Christ, our high priest, we can do these applications, right? That's why theology matters, right? Theology, who God is, what he has accomplished, matters how we live our life. We don't know the first part, we won't do the second. The application we can't do. So let's start with number one, hold fast to our confession. So that's one of the things that he says, right? Since we've got this high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. The idea in the word confession, right, is what we believe and hold to be true, which shapes the way we live. But hear me now, right? It's more than just an intellectual acknowledgement. Right, because Hebrews 10:23, that parallel passage, right, same thing, talks about our confession here, but the author of Hebrews in 10:23 calls it a confession of our hope, right? So he says it's a confession of our hope, what we know but have also set our heart on, okay? So that's the idea of confession. Now, the early church developed creeds and confessions to articulate summaries of biblical teaching, right? I know some of us, that's a whole divided issue. Some of us love confessions, right? Grew up with them, really understand that. Some of us are like, oh, that's too religious, that's too organized. I don't like that, right? The church has always debated that. But the church has had confessions. You can't get away from it. You look at church history, the church has always had confessions. The earliest confession, though, was Christ and what he did in the gospel. The confession here is Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself for us in the gospel so that we could be made right with God. This is the ultimate confession we are to hold fast to. And if we have to hold fast to this, because if you shift away from this confession, you are shifting away, whether it's legalism, some other gospel, right? We are shifting away from the only place salvation is found, Jesus Christ, the only true hope. So our confession is that we believe in this great high priest and all that he has accomplished for us, which means whatever storms, right? And so we hold fast to this. This is a defensive application. The next one I'm going to talk about is offensive, right? So holding fast is like that song we sang about. When all the hardships come, I'm going to cling to Christ. Why? Because I know he clings to me. That's the confession, right? As R.C. Sproul said, it's not that we hold tightly to Jesus, but that he holds tightly to us. That's our hope. So whatever storms come that cause us to tempt to doubt or despair, hold fast to your confession, the truths about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. You are secure as you cling to him. Second application or response to our great high priest, we are to come to his throne with expectations. We're to draw near to the throne of grace. Verse 16 says this, and I think this verse is absolutely stunning and amazing. As I study this text, I'm like, this is insane, right? Consider how the old readers would have heard this text. To say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I say this because, again, God's throne is where he dwells. And if we're still thinking in contrast to Old Testament language, that Holy of Holies place, that is a dangerous place to be, a very dangerous place to be. That priest walks around with much trepidation, because if he does not do it in according to God's plan, in the way that God has said, like we said earlier, he would die. He is walking around a holy place. And the author of Hebrews is telling you to go confidently to his throne? This would have been shocking to the readers. A couple months ago, I was looking through social media, and there's a pastor from right down the street from us in Richfield, Minnesota. His name's Luke Walker, not Luke Skywalker. I always want to call him that. Luke Walker, he pastors a church here in Richfield, and he posted this on social media, just kind of one of those shocking social media quotes. He said this: "Do you know the sun will burn your eyes out from a distance of 92 million miles? And do you expect to casually stroll into the presence of his maker?" That's one of those quotes that you read and just stop what you're doing. His point is well made. It's what I talked about earlier in the beginning of our time here. We cannot just casually stroll into God's holy, all-consuming presence. This is the problem that the gospel and the high priest of Jesus solves. If we have properly understood our text this morning and trusted in Christ's work as high priest, that all that he has done, he's done all the necessary work on our behalf so we can go, and then knowing that he's there now in the presence of God inviting us to come, right? There's a command to come. I think we can now go confidently to his throne. I think if we have understood our text, there should be stirring in us. Man, I want to pray. I want to go to my Father. He loves me. He forgives me. He has done everything to make a way for me to come boldly to his throne. This should blow our minds this morning that we can go to God directly and through our high priest, Jesus. And this is so true that this is why, right, Christians reject teaching that says, hey, you know, we can pray to Mary to talk to Jesus, right? I'm not trying to pick on that, but we're against that because that is blasphemous. Christ died to give you personal access yourself. There is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. It is him. And to try to go to God's throne in any other way rejects the work of Christ. So we're serious about this, and we take this command and we say, we're going to go. We're going to go to him. Now, notice the presence of God here in this verse is referred to as a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. It's not wrath. It's not a throne of wrath, right? God has accepted Christ's offering for sin, and now all that flows to the believer through the work of high priest is grace. Everything that flows to you is grace. There is no wrath on the Christian's life. Now, you may be wondering, well, man, it sure feels like it. Maybe it's discipline. Because God disciplines those whom he loves, and that's a sign of God's grace. But there are two places in Scripture that you see the wrath of God poured out. The wrath of God is poured out on Christ for sinners, or the wrath of God will be poured out in hell for all eternity for those who reject him. That is the two places you will find the wrath of God, and if you are in Christ, you are sheltered from that wrath. All that we have from Christ now is grace. So grace is what marks God's presence in relationship to mankind. But he says not only that we can go confidently to this throne, right, with a righteousness that Jesus has given, the priesthood of all believers now. He says we're all priests. We can go walking around in the presence of God, communing with him. We are to go with expectation, according to our text, right? And what are the two things that we're expected to go with, right? So you don't just go to the throne and be like, man, is he going to help? Yes, mercy and grace, the two things. You go expecting. You can expect these things from God. Man, is he really going to help me? Yes. Is he really going to have mercy for me? Yes. But man, I sinned 30 times yesterday. Mercy, grace, go to him. This is an application of prayer. We can go to God directly through prayer because of what Jesus has done. Let me end with a brief story and an application. I'm going to have one application for dads. Last Friday, we were at the Twins game with the Redemption House guys, and Randy and Ann Erickson were there and just having a good time. And about halfway through the game, my wife looks over at me. She says, "I'm not feeling well." And instantly, her eyes just went straight. She was not responsive and went down. And I was holding Ryland, freaking out, "Somebody help, somebody help." And one of the Redemption House guys was a paramedic, so he jumped up and helped her. And I didn't know this even until after. I don't have very few memories of the night. But people told me that immediately after that happened, my brothers from Redemption House stood up and prayed. They went boldly to the throne of grace in the time of need. And that melted my heart. Hearing that story, it brought me to tears, right? We have a God that whenever you need it, right? I couldn't even think to pray, right? Thankfully, Jesus was praying for me, and thankfully, they were praying for me. I just wanted help. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't even pray in that moment. They did. We can go to our God boldly in our time of need. So a question for us, right, is how is your prayer life? What's your first response when you're struggling, when you're tempted? If prayer is a challenge, the last thing I want you to walk away from here, right, is like, okay, I just need to pray more. You need to look at the work of your high priest more. That's what you need to do. You look there and see what he has done to give you access and look at his sympathetic nature and go to him. Commune with him. He died for your communion. Commune with God. Worship him for what he's done, and then obey him when he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Today is Father's Day, so let me leave an application for dads this year. It's my first Father's Day, right? So it's just an honor to be preaching on this specific day for Pastor Rick. But you guys know if your father's right, it's a life-changing experience. And you look at your son, and no matter how much he's crying or smiling, right, it's like you love him no matter what. Here's the application for you, dads. I'm going to make a resolution. I've had these last couple of months. I've tried to make this resolution. I'm going to obey this text and go boldly to the throne of grace on behalf of my wife and son. I want to go boldly to the throne of grace for them. I'm going to plead with the Father to help me be the husband he's called me to be, to lay down my life for Megan as Christ did the church, and to be the dad that is present with Ryland, that is compassionate, that has the grace to admit when I'm wrong, the grace to raise him in the instruction of the Lord. Fellow dads, let's go boldly to the throne on behalf of our families, right? And let's be honest, men, right? One of the things that keeps us from doing this is we're pretty self-sufficient. Right, self-sufficient is the great enemy, right? It is a big enemy. If we think we can handle it, we will not go. We are needy people. We would not have a great high priest who gave his life and his blood for us if we could handle it on our own. We've got to kill self-sufficiency. We've got to go boldly to the throne of grace. That's the application for dads. Hopefully you've seen this morning that Christ is that superior great high priest. He passed through the heavens. He has a name. It's the Son of God. He is also sinless and sympathetic. Knowing those truths, go boldly to him. May your prayer life increase this week, and may you go boldly to his throne. We're concluding our service this morning with the Lord's table.